Okay, once again, welcome everybody. This is our fourth season of the Parsha Chugim on Thursday night. And once again, I'd like to thank Rabbi Mark Gottlieb for always agreeing and volunteering. And once again, without further ado, Rabbi Gottlieb.
Thank you so much, Doc. Good evening, everyone. It's great to see you and welcome you to this new cycle of Parshiot. It's an honor to be able to kick things off for the year. In addition to the transition that we're all experiencing between the end of the cycle of Parshiot Devarim and the beginning of Bereishis, you know, there's another obvious transition that sets a certain mood, that creates a certain tone, and that is the transition between Elul and Tishrei and the new month of Mar Cheshvan. Tonight is Rosh Chodesh Mar Cheshvan. And I think that one could say with good theological backing that the transition between Elul and Tishrei to Mar Cheshvan is, as the name of the new month suggests, it's a bit bittersweet. And if we think about the source of that bittersweet sensibility, I think on an obvious or at least surface level, it's that we're moving from a time of intimacy with the divine. Elul and Tishrei are characterized by that sense, that deep sense of intimacy, ani l'dodi v'dodi li, with the crescendo, the climax of Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur, and Sukkot, where not only do we relate to God, but we even bring God back into the world in a deep and meaningful way through Sukkot and Shmini Atzeres. And now we're moving out of that arena of divine intimacy, and we're moving into what I would call the more humdrum, the more mundane, the more routine rhythms of humanity, of existence. You know, the carpools and the games. We all know it well. We don't even need to get into more detail. Just mentioning it is enough to evoke a sense of familiarity. But I want to push us tonight to think about this dichotomy or this transition, really, between the intimacy of Elul and Tishrei and the mundane routine, the rhythms of humanity, of existence, of the material world of Mar Cheshvan, by invoking a image, a metaphor from a different faith tradition, but something that you'll be familiar with. We're essentially, in moving from Elul and Tishrei to Mar Cheshvan, we're moving from the city of God to the city of man. We're moving from that sense of the divine and his presence and the omnisignificance of the divine in our lives to the realities of the human world. Another way of saying it is that we're moving from the worlds of religion and theology to the worlds of politics. The great rivals in intellectual thought in the Western tradition, a very wise Jewish thinker of the 20th century by the name of Leo Strauss used to say that the rivals for all of human existence in the West have been Jerusalem and Athens, has been the world of faith and the world of reason, or reason in human life, the world of politics. And I think that this transition between the city of God and the city of man, or between religion and theology and politics, is also echoed in the rhythms of the Parshiot that we're reading. Not only is it a calendrical transition, but it's with the Parshiot of the past 2 weeks. Bereishis begins with this powerful intimacy of man in the Garden of Eden, right? Man's creation from the breath of God. It's from the breath, the very breath of God into the nostrils of man. Man living in this divine intimacy within the Garden of Eden, within this pristine, pure, idyllic surrounding. And then the inevitable fall and the inevitable move from that religious height, so to speak, perhaps. Depends how you read the fall and the Chet Adam HaRishon, which, you know, the Rambam and many others weigh in on this. But at least on a simple level, this great height to the Parsha that we're reading this week, of Noach, with these two great bookend calamities, the Mabul and Migdal Bavel, these two great sinkings or lowerings of man, literally and physically, a lowering into the earth, a sinking, a shattering of the great heavenward bound Migdal Bavel, the great tower reaching towards the heavens. So we're laid low in a very deep and profound and existential way. Humanity is laid low. And yet, the striving of the Migdal Bavel to reach towards heaven, there's something both poignant and tragically ironic about that. In that we want to get back to something that's divine, but we're, as humans, we're really failed creatures at that attempt. And so I really think that Parshas Noach is a great prototype of the challenges of religion and politics, and the blurring of the lines, the dangerous blurring of the lines between politics and religion. And I think that really shows itself most powerfully in the case of Migdal Bavel, in the case of the Tower of Babel, which, as my friend Jeff Sachs, and much of this evening's shiur is inspired by my friend's own thinking on Migdal Bavel, that we kind of suffer from what some have called the lullaby effect when we read Migdal Bavel. What's the lullaby effect? Well, think about it. Think about your favorite lullabies and think about the words of those lullabies. Rock-a-bye baby on the treetop, right? When the wind blows, the cradle will rock. When the bough breaks, the cradle will fall, and down will come baby, cradle and all. That's a pretty gruesome, it's a pretty gruesome rhyme there, right? That's not a very homey kind of thing that you want to read to your child when they're going to sleep. But we just say these words again and again and again to the point where we're totally inoculated from the meaning. We're totally inured from what it really means. What do these words actually mean? And I think we all suffer that. We all suffer the lullaby effect when it comes to Bible stories, when it comes to stories that we've been hearing since we were little children at home, in school. And I think Migdal Bavel is a classic example of an instance of the lullaby effect, where we read it, we think we know what happens in the story, but do we miss some of the big questions? Like, what actually was the sin? What was the crime of the people of Migdal Bavel? What did they do wrong? And what was this punishment? Different languages? Well, that seems like a good thing. May not be good for this. Project of building the tower, but maybe it was a good thing in the end. So we suffer from the lullaby effect. And I think, in particular, the relationship between Migdal Bavel, the end of the Parsha, the end of Parshas Noach, and the beginning of Parshas Noach. What's the relationship between the Mabul, the Dor HaMabul, the generation of the flood, and the Dor HaFlaga, the generation of the dispersion, the generation of the Migdal Bavel? And I think, If you look at the stats, so to speak, I don't know, is the game on now?
Not very.
Okay, fine. Not that important then. If you look at the stats, there are four long prakim that lay out the story of the Dor HaMabul. There are four long chapters that lay out in very penetrating and painstaking detail the story of the Mabul. And what does Migdal Bavel get? Nine psukim, nine compact verses. You have the whole story of Migdal Bavel. So you might say, just looking at those stats and the disparity, well, Migdal Bavel is a kind of like an appendix. It's kind of like the coda. It's the epilogue to Migdal, to the Dor HaMabul. It's kind of like an afterthought. It's smaller. It happens later. Well, maybe that's a relationship here that we can explore. And if you look at the very first source here, the Rashi, the Psukim, we'll come back to some of the Psukim. I already intimated, the great question of this, of these nine Psukim, what was the sin? We get the setting of Vayhi Kol Haaretz Safa Echad Udvarim Achadim, that the whole world was one language and of uniform words. We're going to come back to what those words mean. Safa Echad, that seems pretty obvious, one language, a theory of the art, the original language of man, and Devarim Achadim, that's a little harder, but uniform words, words that seem alike. But look at the Rashi. This is a Rashi at the very end of this unit, at the very end of this narrative of Migdal Bavel, but Rashi actually promotes a kind of comparison between the Dor HaMabul and the Dor HaFlaga. What does Rashi say? Umisham hefitzam, from there God spread them out, dispersed them. Lamad she'ein lahem chelik olam haba. This dispersal that the Torah is talking about in the last verse, Al kein kara shma Bavel, that this place was now called Bavel, Babel, Kisham balal Hashem zafat kol haaretz, because in that place God mixed up or confused. Balal is to mix things, ingredients, to mix different components together. He mixed the different peoples and then he sent them out. It was confusion of languages. Umisham hefitzam Hashem al pnei kol haaretz, and from there, from this Babel, God dispersed them, scattered them all across the land. So what is the scattering? Rashi's citing the Gemara in Sanhedrin, the Gemara in Perek HaChelek, the last chapter of Sanhedrin, at least in the way we have the Gemaras, that it wasn't only that they faced some physical disruption, but they didn't have Chelek in Olam Haba. That their sin was so great, of the generation of the Dor HaFlaga was so great, that they lost their portion in the world to come. And then he asks the comparative question. V'chi ezek hashem, shel Dor HaMabul o shel Dor HaFlaga? Which one was worse? Which sin, which generation was the worst of the two generations of Parshas Noach? The beginning or the end? Elu lo pashtu yad b'ikar. Those, the generation of the Mabul, they did not reach out their hand to the central thing, meaning they didn't deny God. They believed in God. They just were scoundrels. They were sinners. They were sinners of Hamas, of evil counsel, of theft, of iniquity, of sexual immorality. But the Elu, those, meaning Dor HaFlaga, the generation of the dispersion, the Migdal Babel people, they pashtu yad be'ikar. They tried to actually undermine God. As if we were to say they wanted to battle with God. They wanted to actually challenge God. They didn't believe, maybe they believed in God, but they wanted to challenge and conquer God, as if such a thing were imaginable. The Elu Nishtafu, those who didn't want to destroy God, they were wiped out. They were, you know, blotted out literally through the water. They were washed away. The Elu, Dor HaFlaga, the Dor of Migdal Babel, Lo Ne'evdu Mina Olam. They were not destroyed. They weren't destroyed from the physical world, but as Rashi said at the beginning, they were destroyed from the eternal world. They lost their portion of the world to come. But what, from a human perspective, which seems worse? What was the worst punishment?
Dying.
Dying, right? The flood. So we all know this. We've heard this from our youth, but now we're going to read it with a new set of eyes. So what was the redeeming quality then of the Migdal Babel that freed them from this punishment of death, if their sin was so much greater? Ela Shadora Mabul Hayu Gazlanim, that the generation of the Mabul, they were Gazlanim. Bahaisa Miriva Beinam Lakach Nevdu. They were thieves, they were practitioners of iniquity, of theft, of robbery, of Hamas. They hated each other. There was conflict between them. They were destroyed because there was conflict, inter-subject conflict, human conflict. The Elu, the Dor HaFlaga, our people of the Migdal Babel, Hayu Nogim Ava Vireus Beinam. They loved each other. They had close relations with one another. They saw each other in very affectionate terms. Shenema, what's the proof text? That they were close, that they had an interpersonal affinity, a love and affection. What's the proof text? Safa echad udvarim achadim. They were one language with some uniform sensibility, some uniform words. That's what saved them. Their unity. What do we learn from this? Lamanta shesonoi hamachlokis v'gadol hashalom. That machlokis, strife and debate, is hated by God, and peace and affection between human beings is loved by God. So that, so much so that God actually overlooks the severity of the sin and punishes the Mabul generation in a much more severe way because of their enmity, because of their hatred. So you see the comparisons already bubbling up from the Pesukim, and Rashi sort of makes that clear and he articulates that. Yes, Dr. Becker.
We absolutely certain that losing Elul Haba is less of a punishment than losing your life in this world.
It's strange because the beginning of Rashi and the rest of Rashi are a bit in tension with one another. I think that's what Dr. Becker is suggesting, that Rashi begins by saying that they lost their portion in the world to come, but the whole thrust of the narrative of Rashi is that they were redeemed, they were saved from the worst punishment from the Dor HaMabul because they loved each other. So here, unity of thought and unity of language is a redemptive quality amongst the Dor HaMabul, right? That's what redeems them, so to speak, or at least preserves them from outright destruction. But what was the sin? Let's get into the heart of that for a moment or two. What was the actual sin? So, Rashi, on the very first verse of the narrative, Vayhi kol ha'aretz safa echat udvarim achadim. So, Rashi actually sees, on the one hand, he saw the safa echat udvarim achadim as a source of great virtue in the Dor HaFlaga, that their unity of purpose, their love of one another, their unified language all symbolized a sense of solidarity. And that was a good thing. But now Rashi, in the word Safa Achat Udvarim Achadim, is going to tease out what the actual sin, what was the nature of the sin. Udvarim Achadim, the Rashi at the very bottom, Pasuk Aleph, Udvarim Achadim, uniform words. So Rashi is saying, "Ba be'etze achas." They came with one complaint. It wasn't just one word. Because what prompts Rashi to say that "dvarim achadim" is one plan and not simple words? What are you just looking at the parallel? Safa achat udvarim achadim. Because safa achat covers the language, right? The pshat, it was one language. So "dvarim achadim" has to mean something else. "Dvarim achadim" has to mean more than just the same language. So for Rashi, it means the same plan, the same kind of excuse for combat, or the same kind of accusation. They came together in an evil council, so to speak. What was the nature of this evil council? But Amru lo kol haymenu sheyavor lo et elyonim. Why does God get the heavens? This sounds almost lahabdu like a Greek myth where the Prometheus claimed, why does God have the fire and man doesn't have this great resource? So we're going to go into the heavens and steal the fire. So the members of this generation were saying, why does God get to live up in the heavens? We want to live there too. It's not fair. We're going to go up to the heavens and we're going to battle with him. It's a very Promethean-like image of fighting God who is in the heavens. We want part of that. That's one approach. That's the first approach of Rashi. Davar acher, another interpretation of Dvarim Achadim, al yichudo shel olam, that the attack was on the one who is one, on Achadim. That word Achadim is meant to evoke the notion of Echad. Shema Yisrael Hashem Elkeinu Hashem Echad. The one, God in His unity, in His absolute simplicity, they wanted to challenge that. They wanted to challenge that with the world's oldest blasphemy, idolatry. They wanted to challenge God's oneness, they wanted to challenge God's uniqueness, and they wanted to build this Migdal Babel as a kind of a huge metropolis of Avodah Zarah. That's Rashi's second interpretation. Achadim, from the Lashon of Echad, of one. And then finally, Dvar Acher, the third interpretation, Dvarim Achadim, the word Chad means sharp. And they calculated. They were calculating. And that, what did they do? They calculated that, well, we just had this flood. And if you calculate how many years it took for between the creation of the world and the great Mabul that happened at the beginning of this week's Parsha, we need to worry that the same thing's going to happen again. That it's going to be a repetition. It wasn't just a one-time occurrence. It wasn't some breach of nature in one miraculous event. It was actually going to be a part of nature. And so what they wanted to do was they wanted to calculate when the next Mabul was going to occur, and they wanted to shore up, so to speak, the Rakia. They wanted to go to the heavens and kind of give it some kind of protection, or give it some kind of additional heft, additional bolstering support think of a kind of engineering feat that they were going to hold up, prop up the Rakia, and that would prevent another Mabel, that would prevent another deluge, another flood. Ba'o v'nase lo smuchot. We're going to put up things to let it lean on, to be support bridges. I'm not an engineer because there's a word for this when you put some kind of
support,
but there's like the actual beam or the actual support structure. Thank you. So those are Rashi's theories of what the nature of the sin was for this Migdal Bavel. Doc.
Can I ask you a question, just going back before this Rashi?
Yes.
You have Ben Adam Adam, and you have
right.
Ben Adam...
Ben Adam L'Chaveiro, or Ben Adam L'Adam, and Ben Adam L'Makom.
Right.
Right.
Perhaps, I mean, who's to say that the Dor HaMabul got the worst off? Perhaps, they not only did they die in Olam Hazeh, but it's hard to imagine that they... survived in Olam Haba.
Well, that's what Rashi. That's the pshat of Rashi. Rashi would say they got the worst. They got the worst of it because Bein Adam L'Chaveiro is more important in your terms than Bein Adam L'Makom. That's a simplistic way of putting, but that's exactly what Rashi is suggesting. No, but not you. That's what Rashi is suggesting. I mean, this is one of these great questions in religion. Bein Adam L'Chaveiro versus Bein Adam L'Makom. Daniel Sperber wrote a very, very both wise and very learned book recently on that question of Bein Adam L'Chaveiro, Bein Adam L'Makom. What happens in terms of just Kiyum HaMitzvot? When you have two different mitzvot, one is Bein Adam L'Makom, Bein Adam L'Chaveiro, how do you triage those? And that is a way of halacha giving you a philosophy of what's more significant, what's more, quote unquote, important. But that's definitely the thrust of Rashi, that Ava and Reus is more important than blasphemy against God. Okay. Within the Bein Adam HaChavera is Bein Adam... Well, it was actually... Rav Lichtenstein used to say was that within Bein Adam L'Makom you have both Bein Adam L'Makom and Bein Adam HaChavera. And you could say the other way around, too. Okay, so these are the conventional theories. These are the kinds of theories that you... probably learned and help create that slumber lullaby effect. That this is what the sin of the nature of Migdal Bavel was. But now let's turn the page and we're going to see a very different approach. And this is the Ha'emek Davar, the parish of the Netziv, Rav Naftali Tzvi Yehuda Berlin, one of the great 19th century rabbinic scholars, in many ways a pioneer in the use of texts, of critical scholarship, as well as traditional rabbinic learning. Really one, probably the world's leading expert on the Netziv is my friend and the native Tinek son, Rabbi Dr. Gil Pearl, who wrote his dissertation at Harvard on the Netziv. He wrote a wonderful article in... It preceded the dissertation in the Torah Mada Journal back in 2004, I believe, volume 12, on the Netziv, and the title of the article is No Two Minds Are Alike, Tolerance and Pluralism in the Work of Netziv. And one of the major proof texts in this article by Gil Pearl is our Parsha of Migdal Bavel. So let's take a look. Pardon?
What was the title again?
No Two Minds Are Alike, Tolerance and Pluralism in the Work of Netziv.
Wow.
And we're going to get it right now. Let's take a look on the back page. Turn over your source sheet. The Emak Davar and Bereshis on our Perek, Herkud Alf, Pazak Alf, Safa Echat, one language, Zegaram Lechet Echad. The one language was the source, was the cause of the one chet. What does that mean? Hainu. Sheyaskimu l'shevet kulan b'kibbutz echad, that they all agreed to gather and dwell in one location, v'zeu neged ritzon Hashem, and that precisely, that sense of unity, which we would think is a good thing, right? Think back to Rashi, right? Rashi, who said that it was precisely the Ava and the Reus, the unity between all the members of the Dor HaFlaga that saved them from destruction, the Netziv is turning it on its head. The Netziv is saying, what was the sin? It was precisely that they had the one language. Because they all wanted to live in one place. It's so funny you said that. It's exactly what was going through my mind, but I didn't want to say it. Teaneck. Chas v'shalom. Because what they wanted to gather in one place, v'zeo neged ritzon Hashem, and that's against the will and the desire of God. Because what does God command? Pu'u vu umilu et ha'aretz. Fill the world. V'shartzu ba'aretz v'rabuva. Go fill the world, disperse in the world, travel the world. Go into the land, its length and its width. Because you were commanded, you were created to dwell and to settle the world in its multiplicity, in its diversity, in its breadth and its depth. Listen to what the Nitziv does.
The whole world here. The whole world, yes.
Does it just?
No, it's not just Eretz Yisrael. The whole world. It's talking about humanity here.
You're just thinking about Eretz because that's how the context of Rashi. But he's talking about the whole world now. This is pre-Avram. It's not really pre-Avram. We're going to come to that, but it's certainly before you have a notion of Eretz Yisrael. Look a little further. V'dvarim achadim, those uniform words that we translated earlier. Lo bi'ar kasav advarim. The Torah never actually specifies what were these words. What were these uniform words that were so bad? The Torah never says what they were. And that's the whole point. He says, you know what? It doesn't matter what they were. The Torah doesn't specify or elaborate what those actual words were. Simply it said that they were uniform words. They were the same words. L'lamdeinu, to teach you, the lo mishum echus hadvarim hisorer HaKadosh Baruch Hu. It wasn't because of the content of the words that God got angry. It wasn't because of any quality in the words, any specific, this word per se is bad, this one would be good, but this one's bad. No. Ki im b'shvil shahayu achadim, the mere fact that they were uniform, the fact that they were the same, that's what was sinful. That was the problem. Not that they were objectively problematic, but that they were just mimicry. They were the same. No two minds are alike. God creates us. The title of Gill's article. God creates us with different potential, different dispositions, different, you know, sides of the neshama, different sides of the soul. And by going to different places, that comes out even more. When we go to different lands, we learn different languages. That's what brings out the uniqueness of man. I didn't copy this portion of you, but later on in the Nitziv's Perush, in the same unit, in the same narrative, he says that they enforced this uniformity with guards, that you couldn't leave Migdal Babel. Once you were in, you were in. It's fascinating. The Rav once gave a drasha, and he probably repeated this motif a number of times over the years, but Parshas Noach said that the modern world has two great civilizations, two great cultures, two great empires. Remember, he's writing in the 50s and the 60s. There's the Dor HaMabul, the door of radical individuality, where everyone wants what they want, their willfulness and their desire to be individuals and to get what they want. That's Dor HaMabul. That's America. That's individualism, rugged individualism. And what's the other great empire that the Rav would have been writing about in the 50s and 60s and 70s? Yes. Soviet Russia. The Migdal Babel, the Dor HaFluga, the totalitarianism, the uniformity of mind and thought, thought police. Pravda. That was the other great temptation of man. A man needs to avoid both of these extremes in some sense. Both of them are problematic. And who emerges from Migdal Babel? It's true, there were guards that didn't permit them to leave. What would happen if you would try to break the uniformity? You would be executed. That sounds like Nazi Germany or Russia, certainly Russia under Stalin. But there is a figure, and the Nitziv says, Why does the narrative here in Migdal Babel talk about these Levanim and the Nisra for the Sreifa? Look at Pasuk Gimel back on the first side of the sheet. After it introduces us the Safai Achad, the Dvar Mechadim, what we've discussed, they found a place in the land of Shinar, and they dwell there. And then each one said to the other, "Let's build bricks, and we'll put it in the Sreifa." Who cares? Why? Is this the first time that we're talking about the construction of a city in Bereishis? No. If you look back in last week's parsha, we learned about Chanoch, who built a city, the first to build a city. Doesn't give us the details about the bricks, about the mortar, about the furnaces. Doesn't give us the architectural details and the construction job punch list. Why does it do it here? Well, there is a famous medrash, a whole tradition in Jewish thought, that actually does place a premium on the furnace and the building, the sreifa, what happens, and put it all together. What happens when someone wants to challenge the uniformity of this society, Migdal Babel? They throw you into the kivsha. Who is that? Avram Avinu. The Nitziv and Rashi later on in Parshas Lech Lecha, based on the Medrash, this is all one story. It's all one piece. Avram lives in the time of Migdal Babel. If you add the years, if you do the chronology, Avram is alive in Migdal Babel. Who is the great convener of Migdal Babel, according to Jewish tradition? Nimrod. He is the first emperor. He's the first mega king, mega monarch. Nimrod is Avram's nemesis. Avram is thrown into the fire. That's why here we get a description of the Sreifa, of the Levanim. But it's interesting, because while Rashi and the Hamad Dabra, the Nitziv, see this is the punishment that Avram was subject to by challenging the system, the Ramban has actually a different version. And it all has to do with where was Ur Kasdan? The Ramban later on, in the beginning of Lech Lecha, says Ur Kasdan is not Babel. Ur Kasdan, according to many, Ur is just the furnace, the fire of the Kasdim, of the Chaldeans, of the Babylonians. Ramban says, no, Avram had left from there. He was exiled, away. They didn't want to execute him, they wanted to exile him. Because now Avram Avinu becomes this great voice against the uniformity, against the totalitarian regime. He's sent into the gulag. He's sent like a Nathan Sharansky, a refusenik. They don't want to execute you and make you a martyr. They want to exile you and get you out of that society. That's the Ramban. But it's both the Ramban and the Nitziv are playing off of this motif of Avram being an iconoclast. Avram being, and we know that Avram was an iconoclast. He literally smashes the idols. Right? He smashes the idols of his father. According to the Medrash, it's Terach, his father, who reports into Nimrod. And this all takes place in Migdal Babel, in some sense, according to that imagery. Avram HaIvri. Why is he called the Ivri? Because he came Me'eber Hanar. Kol ha'olam kulo al tzad echad, v'hu al tzad sheni. All of humanity, the totalitarian regime that the Nitziv is warning us against, was on one side of the river, and Avram, the great voice, the lone voice, shouting against the totalitarianism, was on the other side of the river. That's Avram. So for the Nitziv, the one language is precisely the source of the sin of Migdal Babel, whereas for Rashi, the one language was precisely the source of the virtue of Migdal Babel, of the Dor HaFlava. Let's conclude with a little reflection on language, the place of language in this story, because I think Safa Echat, Dvarim Achadim, the way that Rashi sees it, the way the Nitziv sees it, it's all wrapped up in your philosophy of language. How do you view language? What's the relationship between language and ideas, language and tolerance, language and uniqueness of each person? And here, I don't know, some of you I'm going to confess my pop culture sensibilities here. I grew up as a big Star Trek geek, the original series Star Trek. And if you recall, Spock, you know, was the science officer, and he had this device called the Universal Translator. And they could go to different planets, and they could, you know, use this device that would translate all the thousands of languages in the United Federation of Planets and the big, big galaxy. They'd be able to translate back into English, no matter how complex, because it was based on a certain theory of what language is. And the theory is, and this I call the Enlightenment theory of language, that language is just a kind of encasing, a kind of garment, like your clothing, for an idea. But ideas are universal. Every rational being, every sentient being has a warehouse or a storehouse of ideas, and language is just the kind of covering, it's the clothing. And what did the Universal Translator do? The Universal Translator was able to decipher what's the real idea behind the language or under the language, taking off the clothing and then being able to put it into your home language, because it's the ideas that are most central. It's the ideas that drive the language. And those ideas are really universal anyway. The language is just sort of like a mere kind of, you know, covering, if you will. That was the Enlightenment theory, or the rationalist theory of language. But a little later in the history of languages came what I'll call the Romantic theory, or the postmodern even theory of language, which said no. It said that the limits of our language are the limits of our thought. That language is not a mere covering for those ideas that are universal, but language is intrinsic to the ideas, and the ideas are intrinsic to language. They're not easily translatable. They're very hard to translate. The Romantic theory of language, or the postmodern theory of language, would probably say there's no such thing as a universal translator. Spock, as brilliant as Spock was, as brilliant as the United Federation of Planets were, there's no such thing. It's impossible, by definition, to have a universal translator, because every language is so embedded in history, in culture, in the peoplehood. You can't even think about uncovering the language and popping up the idea, because the idea and the language are too wrapped together. They're too intertwined. And I think if you see these two different theories of language, and certainly in more modern times, it's the latter theory of language that really has become dominant. The romantic or the postmodern theory of language, the rationalist theory of language, the Enlightenment theory, is too naive. Words are so wrapped up with your history, with your culture, with your context, and that then creates the very frightening thought that if you get rid of certain words, you actually get rid of certain ideas. That if you're able to stamp out the word freedom, then the concept freedom becomes endangered. Then the very concept, the very idea of freedom becomes under attack. If you could just get rid of the word, just get rid of the word. Remove it from your lexicon. And that's exactly what happened in Nazi Germany. It's exactly what happened in Soviet Russia. That's what propaganda is. Like when certain words mean nothing, and other words are meant to include everything, they're buzzwords, that's an expression of this second theory of language. Orwell, in 1984, George Orwell, wrote the following line, that it's a beautiful thing, the destruction of words. This was in the mouth of Winston, of the nemesis, the villain of the story. That it's a wonderful thing, it's a beautiful thing. When you get rid of words, you can get rid of those ideas themselves. So it's so tenuous. We need the words so desperately. We need the multiplicity of words. Because this is the sin of Dvarim Achadim. This sin of language, of getting rid of words, and getting rid of the ideas that come with those words, that's precisely the sin of Migdal Bavel. That's precisely the sin of the Dor HaFlaga. Dvarim, Safa Echad Udvarim Achadim. It's going to necessarily make you more narrow. It's going to necessarily make you more insular, more inward in an unhealthy way. It's behind the scourge of political correctness. The universities used to be the bastion of freedom of thought, freedom of language. Now they are hotbeds of political correctness where you can't even raise certain questions. They trigger warnings. That is the nature of the sin of the Dor HaFlaga. The narrowing of your discourse, the elimination of certain words, so that either you're put to death, literally, or figuratively, you're exiled and put to death. Whatever fate Avram Avinu faced by Nimrod and the Dor HaFlaga, it's a function of this corruption of language, this negation of language, this destruction of language. Our rectification for this, the tikkun of the Dor HaFlaga, is Avram Avinu. Avram Avinu, our father, our great forefather, who is not only the man of truth, of emes, the Rambam in the beginning of Hilchas Avodas Kachavim, at the very end of the Mishnah Torah, at the very beginning of the Mishnah Torah, the Rambam says that Avram was the first philosopher, was the first thinker. He was that iconoclast that shattered the myths of idolatry. But he's also, not only is he the Ish Emes, he's the Ish Chesed. Because true love and true compassion is seeing the dignity of differences and seeing the multiplicity of perspectives that are out in the world that God wants. No two minds are alike, as the Nitziv says. So the tikkun for the sin of the Dor HaFlaga, the great error of Migdal Bavel, is to live lives like Avram Avinu. Live lives like an Ivri, like someone who's willing to stand up and challenge the consensus. You're willing to go toe-to-toe with the man. You're willing to go toe-to-toe with the totalitarian regime, whatever it is. It could be America or Russia. As the Rav said, they're different expressions of that. But both can be totalitarian. One is a hard totalitarianism and one is a soft totalitarianism. So the tikkun to those totalitarian versions, whether in the hard version or the soft version, is Avram Avinu. Avram Avinu, Avram HaIvri. Kol HaOlam Kula Al Tzad Echad, Hu Al Tzad Sheni. You should be zocha to be like Avram Avinu. That's a wonderful image. Yes. Ohel, which is open, exactly. It's Ohel. It's permeable, and it goes with you. Thank you.
Trump this week.